All right, the other thing I wanted to mention is you might notice that I'm wearing flip-flops this morning. Some of you are as well, yes. Rejoice and celebrate, yes. Now, why do I mention this? And that is because a few weeks ago, one of the pastors up here was wearing flip-flops, and he got a dirty note that said, "How dare you wear flip-flops when you're presenting God's Word?" And I just wanted to address that real quickly and say, look, I've traveled all over the world. And there are places in the world where you are not allowed to go into church with shoes on. So it's a cultural thing, right? When I did some training of pastors in India, I was started to walk inside the church, and the men there were like, "Stop, you can't come in the church." And I'm like, "Why not? I'm doing the training." They're like, "You got shoes on. Take those shoes off before you enter holy ground." I was like, okay, right? But in Southern California, we're a flip-flop wearing kind of crowd, right? It doesn't have anything to do with me respecting or disrespecting God, because that's an attitude of my heart, not of what I wear externally. It's also an issue of culture, right? If I was in Iowa preaching, I would not wear flip-flops, because that Midwest culture would not value that. And rather than hearing the words that I'm trying to speak from God's word, they would keep seeing my feet, and that would be a stumbling block. So in Southern California, it's not a stumbling block. It's kind of a cultural thing. So that's why I'm wearing flip-flops this morning, because we have liberty in those kind of external things. And I want to say that's what Gold Coast tries to do, right? Right? Okay. So I just wanted to get that out there, right, before you send me any cards or emails. That's why I'm wearing flip-flops this morning. I'm expressing my liberty. Please don't be stumbled or be, you know, use it as an opportunity for stumbling, okay? Okay, so I'm going to start off today by telling you two stories. First, I'm going to tell you the story of Geronimo the parachuting beaver. Yeah, you heard me right. Then I'm going to tell you the story of Alex Mason, a 17-year-old doomsday prepper. Okay, so Geronimo the parachuting beaver. In the 50s, McCall, Idaho, and Piatt Lake were being developed, and beavers were being displaced. And rather than just kill these beavers, the Idaho Department of Natural Resources said, "Why don't we try to save them and send them into some place where we need to repopulate the beaver population?" And so they began to test ways to get beavers into places that were really remote and very hard to get to. That place specifically is now called the Frank Church Wilderness of No Return. It's the largest roadless area in the contiguous United States. And so they said, "Let's get a test beaver. We'll name him Geronimo, and we'll throw him out of an airplane with a parachute and see how that goes." Now, does this sound like a good idea? It's a brilliant idea. What are you talking about? It worked brilliantly. They tested all sorts of different ways to drop Geronimo in to the Frank Church area. They used surplus army parachutes from World War II, and they tried box after box after box, or contraption after contraption, to see what would work best. They thought they would do like a wicker basket first, but they quickly found out that beavers like to chew things, and the beavers could chew so fast that they could actually chew themselves through the basket while they were still dropping, and that would be beaver splat. That wouldn't be good. So they decided not to do that. They decided to do these boxes, and they designed a box that would literally hit the ground and then pop open, and out could crawl the beaver. Geronimo did so many drops as they tested this that he began to not run away. He would wait for them to come pick him up and put him back in the box and go again. And so once they had perfected the whole drop, they dropped him in first with three females, and then they dropped 70 some odd beavers into the Frank Church area. And if you backpack in there today, their descendants have totally populated that area and that region with beavers. Pretty amazing, right? I'm not going to tell you why I'm telling you that story yet. We'll save that for the end. Now, the other thing I wanted to tell you about was this story about Alex Mason, the 17-year-old doomsday prepper. He stocks supplies, he practices survival techniques, he's mastered bushcraft, fire-starting techniques, he builds snares, he's learning how to hunt, and he says that it struck him how many ways it could all go wrong, talking about this world and the kind of culture we live in, and just reading the news, and he's like, man, there's political stuff, China's growing in power, we got all sorts of problems. I mean, doomsday's right around the corner. He's been practicing this for 6 years, and he's 17 years old. So he started this when he was 11. He has an Instagram account, and he tells the world to begin prepping for the end of the world immediately. So I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, because our passage today looks at what I would call the first doomsday prepper, John the Baptist, right? I mean, can you think of anybody else in Scripture who has more of a doomsday prepper message than John, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, if nothing says doomsday prepper than that, I don't know what does. But John's message really isn't about doomsday. His message is really to prepare for the coming of the king, prepare for King Jesus. And as we said, this whole series in Matthew will tie in ways that Jesus is the promised king from the line of Israel. And so John's mission in our passage today is to prepare Israel for the coming king. And so today we're going to see how to prepare people for Jesus, kind of looking at John's example. And then we're going to see that if we learn how to prepare people for Jesus, I need to know how to prepare myself for people. And so those are the two main points that we're going to look at. You should have those on your sermon outline, those two main questions. How do we prepare people for Jesus? And what do we kind of have to do to make them ready to meet him? Because that's our job, right, church? Preparing people to meet Jesus. That's our job. Jesus says, go make disciples. His last words in Matthew, go make disciples of the whole world. That's our job. So we got to prepare people to meet him. How do you do that? We're going to learn from John. And then if I'm going to do that effectively, I need to prepare myself to meet people. Because people are rude, obstinate, self-centered, selfish. You got to know how to break through to be able to meet people. If you're not ready, then it doesn't matter if you're prepping them. You've got to prepare yourself as well. So those are the kind of directions that we're going to go. Why don't we turn in Matthew 3, and we'll read the first 12 verses, and then we'll look at the last 4 or 5 verses a little bit later on. So Matthew 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. So, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Isaiah was talking about John. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yum. Doesn't your passage say yum? No? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Sounds like a doomsday prepper, right? But really it's not. He's preparing people to meet Jesus. So how do we do that? How do we prepare people to meet Jesus? And I think that the first thing we can see from John's example is that we've got to be committed. Committed to the message and the kingdom of Jesus. John prepares Israel for Jesus with his commitment. He wears a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he eats locusts and wild honey. This shows us his level of commitment, because those clothes that he's wearing and that food that he's eating are the clothes and food of the poorest of the poor. John is saying, look, I'm going to wear these clothes intentionally and eat this food intentionally. It's kind of this very rough kind of garment, probably just taken right from an animal that's been skinned, and they would scrape the hide off and tan it, and then he just wrapped that around himself, maybe cut a neck opening, and then a belt of leather, and like there's like almost no production into it after that. It's incredibly cheap to make and available. You can wear it in the rain. It can protect you from the sun. But it's like, this is a poor person's garment. It's not a rich person's garment. And then the food that he's eating, these locusts and wild honey, definitely food of the poor. The locusts would be captured when they kind of come through in their swarms. He's not eating them raw. He's drying them and grounding them into a powder and then mixing it with water and wild honey and making a paste. Duh, right? Didn't you know that? Yeah, of course, right? Sounds delicious. Not. But that would be a nutritionally complete food. You get kind of that carb from the honey, plus you get some of the fat and protein from the locust. You mix that into that paste and make it into a little cake that you would dry, and then you'd eat that, and that's a poor person's food. John doesn't have to live this way. He comes from parents who are priests, right? And priests, their families would be given allotments of land where they can grow crops. And they would also have probably a place to live due to the Old Testament kind of parsing out of property. They'd have cities where they're supposed to live, and they'd have a place to live. So he's choosing this particular lifestyle. He's saying, I am totally, absolutely committed to my message, right? It's not accidental. It's not just kind of a product of accident that he's living like this. Everything he's doing is intentional, and it shows the level of commitment that he has that he lives this particular way. He didn't have to live this way. Now, when we're committed to Jesus, we also prepare people for Jesus. Our level of commitment prepares people for him. Here's what I mean. Many people in the world are just kind of going along in their own particular way. And when somebody suddenly shows an unusual level of commitment to whatever it is that they believe in, it attracts you. And you go, wow, this guy really believes in that. Or this girl really believes in what she's doing. The level of commitment is persuasive in and of itself, because the world itself is just kind of moderate. And commitment stands out like a bright light in a dark room and says, look what I'm doing. This is worth doing. It shocks people. When they see a lack of commitment in your life to Jesus, they'll say there's no power in your perspective. But when they see you committed to Jesus, they go, wow, there's incredible power in that. What is compelling them to live that way? I'm interested. Tell me more. Commitment prepares people for Jesus, and it also prepares them for what the King, what King Jesus requires of them. They see your life example, and they have a glimmer of what is expected of them. If we don't live in a committed way, why would they ever think that they're going to have to live committed too? That's the first thing we see from John. Secondly, he prepares Israel for Jesus by discerning their desires. And when we want to prepare people for Jesus, we need to do the same thing. We need to discern the desires of people around us. Now, John knows that Israel desires a king at this time like you cannot believe. They want to return back and go back in time to the Davidic monarchy. Remember, King David is the greatest king in the history of Israel. And after David was Solomon, and then you get a whole series of a few good kings and lots of wicked kings. And God gets so fed up with them that he says, fine, I'm going to send you to time out for 70 years, and Babylon's going to take you captive, and the city's going to be destroyed, and the temple will be demolished. And then he returns them back to their land, but they never again experienced self-rule. They were always a vassal state from that point on. They had revolts that got put down, like the Maccabees. They wanted to return back to this kingship, and they knew, because they were students of Scripture, that they knew the Messiah was coming. They had this anticipation of looking for a Messiah. Daniel's prophecy spoke of 70 weeks. They did the math, and they go, okay, it's been, those weeks or years, they go, okay, it's been 480 some odd years. Messiah should be around here someplace based on Daniel's prophecy. They remembered the last prophet of Israel was Malachi, who wrote a couple different lines about the coming of the king. Malachi 3, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, what do we know about Elijah? Do you know what Elijah wore? 2 Kings 1:8. talks about King Ahaz. Ahaz received a prophecy from a prophet that spelled his certain doom. And he said, what prophet was this that gave this message? They said, we don't know his name. He said, well, describe him to me. And he said, well, he wore a garment of hair and had a belt of leather around his waist. And he goes, it's Elijah, right? Elijah's the one who wears the robe of hair and has the belt. It's Elijah. John the Baptist is wearing Elijah's garments because he knows Israel desires Messiah. And he is telling them the time is near. And he knows that Israel knows their scripture and knows that if he wears the clothes that Elijah wore, because he is the foretold Elijah to come, right? They're going to put it together and be like, we're ready. We're ready to throw off Rome and rule ourselves. We're ready for the king. Of course, they didn't understand that it wasn't political salvation the true and perfect king was going to be bringing, did they? But he discerns the desires of the people. They want liberation. They want their king to return. And so he wears what he wears and he eats what he eats because he wants them to connect the dots. I'm the Elijah that was spoken of in Malachi. Malachi 4:5, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So he shows up wearing these garments, saying to anyone who cares that he's the prophesied Elijah. And Jesus affirms this later on in Matthew. Right? He calls John the Baptist Elijah. So when we kind of discern the desires of people around us, we can prepare them to meet Jesus as well. How do you discern people's desires, though? You've got to be in relationship with them. You've got to understand that different cultural contexts create different desires in people. Where people live, even regional differences within a culture create different desires. So imagine with me somebody who is wealthier, maybe lives in a nicer area of Southern California. What are the things that they would desire versus somebody who lives in a poor area? Okay, so let's talk wealthy first. Let's talk, you know, up the grade, Calabasas, Westlake Village, okay? By the way, I'm just picking spots. I'm not hating on anybody, okay? Just want to make sure that's clear, right? If you live in Calabasas or Westlake, Jesus loves you, okay? So, he does. He loves everybody. Doesn't care where we live, but I'm just saying we have different desires, okay? So somebody who lives in that area of our region, what are the things that they desire? Class? Based on what you observe about their lifestyle, what do they want? An ice machine, yes. Okay, good. The air conditioning, what do they want? Wealth? Cars? They want, there's a certain look that everybody seems to conform to. I was just up there yesterday, and it was amazing to me the great uniformity of appearance everybody had. Everybody looks healthy and full of life, and they're beautiful, and they drive amazing cars. And I was like, wow, this speaks to the desires of the people in this region, what they value, right? If you go to an impoverished area, you go to some of the poorer neighborhoods in Oxnard or Santa Paula or Fillmore, what do people desire there? They don't desire the same things. What do they desire? Food, great housing, right? Some stability, right? Completely different desires. If you want to prepare people for Jesus, you need to know what the desires of their heart are. See, John perceives the desires of the heart of Israel. He knows they want the king. If you can perceive the desires of the hearts of people around you who need Jesus, you prepare them. All right? So, what do these people, what are some other kind of possible desires? Love, security, adventure, risk, acceptance, meaning in life. These are desires that people have. Now, another thing that John does here to prepare Israel for Jesus as he pronounces the kingdom. John preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is interesting because this is the same message that Jesus gave his disciples when he sent them out. In Luke 10, he sends the disciples out ahead of him. He says, I'm going to send you out into the towns and villages ahead of me before I come there, and I want you to preach the kingdom of God. Tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. And if they receive you, great. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet, but nevertheless tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. Look, we've got to be able to preach the kingdom of God. This is such an important thing. This prepares Israel for an encounter that is far more penetrating than a call for political rebellion. Okay? Even though this is maybe what Israel had wanted, right? This is what they thought Messiah was going to bring. It's a call for kingdom is far more penetrating than that. Kingdom implies a vast, far-reaching, deeply penetrating, all of life impacting type of institution. And that it's a kingdom of heaven implies that God himself is the initiator and the sustainer of this kingdom. So John is preparing his audience for a kingdom that's unlike any other. And for a king that's unlike any other king, right? He's preparing them for the true and perfect king. And when we want to prepare people for Jesus, to ready them for him, we also need to pronounce the nearness of the kingdom. And this is so important, folks. You've got to get this. Because we make mistakes all the time when we try to ready people for Jesus. Oftentimes what we'll do is we'll do something like this. We'll say, oh, we'll talk about our church, right? We'll say, you know what? You should come to my church. Now look, I love Gold Coast. I'm on staff here. Gold Coast is a great church. But if you only talk about church and you don't talk about kingdom, you're not preparing people for Jesus. Because church is just not compelling in our culture. It's not. It's a great place for community, but it doesn't have the same kind of compelling draw that being part of a kingdom has. Nobody wants church, but everybody desires to be part of a kingdom. Another mistake that we make is that we tell people about heaven rather than telling people about the kingdom and the king, right? We say, oh, well, you should, you know, believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven. Wrong. You will go to heaven, but that's not why. You should believe in Jesus. You should believe in Jesus because he's the king. That's why you should believe in Jesus. Heaven is just a side benefit. It's a fringe benefit, right? What you really get is Jesus. That is the most amazing thing. Or we do the opposite. We try to scare people into a relationship with Jesus by warning them of hell. But we never mention the king. We should believe in Jesus so you don't go to hell. Wrong. You should believe in Jesus because he's Jesus, the king. That's why you should believe in him. That's why you should have him. You need to tell people about the kingdom and the king. Don't get distracted with side things. If we really want to prepare people for Jesus, we've got to tell them about the kingdom which is hand. It's already here, by the way, right? Jesus began it already. Its fulfillment hasn't been completed, but it's already here. And the return of the king, by the way, is certain. The king's coming back to his kingdom. The kingdom is a compelling vision. It speaks depths to my soul. I don't know about you, but kingdom is compelling. I want that. Right? A kingdom does battle. A kingdom brings glory and honor. It has knights, right? It has all sorts of things that speak deeply to me, that I want to be part of a kingdom. I don't just want to be part of an organization. I want to be part of a kingdom that has a king. It speaks deeply to me. So we got to prepare people that way. Now also, one of the things John does is he calls people to repentance. And I got to tell you, this is not popular in our culture. Can we all agree? Calling people to repentance in our culture is not going to win you many friends. In fact, you'll probably get the one-finger salute, right? And somebody's going to tell you to pound sand or stick it where the sun don't shine or something like that. So, but John calls for repentance, and it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word metanoia, and this word means to change your mind and your actions. It's a twofold meaning. This is not sorrow with good intentions. To repent is truly to change my mind about how I think about something and then to change my actions as well. It's a two-part component. You haven't repented if you're only changing your mind but not your actions. You're not repenting if you don't have the action change but not the mind change, right? It's got to be both. If you're sorry but you never act differently, there's no repentance there. So if we want to prepare people for Jesus, we have to call them to repent. But look, you cannot do this with an air of superiority. Please, do not try to call people to repentance by telling them, oh, you are so terrible and I am so great. Right? That will not win anybody. If you want to call people to repentance, you have to have a heart attitude that says, I'm no better than you. In fact, I'm probably worse than you. I'm really screwed up. If only you could see how wickedly sinful and selfish my heart is, you would be amazed. So when I'm calling you to repentance, it's because I've come from a really dark place and I know how great it is here, right? When you call people to that kind of repentance, that's something they can follow. But nobody wants to follow somebody who's arrogant and saying, you're so terrible, right? That just doesn't win anybody. Calling to repentance says there's a standard in which the new kingdom is going to be required, and which the king requires from his subjects. We got to prep people for that. If we never prepare them with repentance, then they're going to be surprised when they find out the requirements. And then people leave, right? And we don't want that. We want to be upfront with people so they can weigh the cost and decide for themselves if they want to be part of the king and his kingdom. Now, the other thing that John does here is that he perceives soul security. Now, what do I mean by that? When John sees these Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, he calls them a brood of vipers. Very nice of him. And he tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and said, don't rely on your relationship to Abraham to save them. Now, when he talks about vipers here, he's probably referring to the Palestine viper. It's small, it's camouflaged, it gives live birth. It's an oviviparous snake. So it gives birth to live baby snakes. So what John is saying here to the Pharisees and Sadducees is you, Pharisees and Sadducees, are the offspring of a bigger snake. Now, who's the bigger snake we know of in the scripture? Satan, right? He's saying you're the offspring of the big snake that deceived Eve, right? He's saying that that's who you are of. And how do those vipers attack? They attack in surprise because they're camouflaged, and then they have a poison that kind of destroys from the inside out. And he's saying you're these little baby snakes spewing the same kind of venom and poison that the big snake does. And you're destroying Israel from the inside out because you're telling them that their security comes in external performance and religious observation. And he says, look at yourselves. You think you're saved because you're descended from Abraham. He perceives that their security of their soul is based on their genetic relationship to Abraham. And he calls them out. And he says, you know what? God can raise up children from these stones that would be children of Abraham if he wanted to. You are in grave danger because you're relying on the wrong thing. Now, how would God raise up children of Abraham? Get DNA out of your mind. That's not what he's talking about. True children of Abraham are children of faith, right? That's what Abraham is. Abraham's the father of faith. So that's what he's talking about. He says God can raise up true believers from stones. People of faith who will really follow the one true Lord. You're trusting in your DNA. And surprise, 23andMe is not going to do it for you. Right? You can't go do your little genetic test and come back, oh, good, I'm saved. Right? When you get your report back from your ancestry.com, anybody ever done this? Okay? When that report comes back, it doesn't say eternal security guaranteed, does it? It's not a genetic thing. It's a faith thing. And John perceives their security is in the wrong thing. If you want to reach people for Jesus and prepare them for Jesus, you've got to understand, what do people base their security on? What do people trust for security today? Money? Beauty? Power? Sex? Being a good person? Right? I hear that all the time. People say, oh, well, I'm a good person, so therefore I have some kind of guarantee in the afterlife. There is no such guarantee. The only guarantee is if you're in the kingdom. If the king is your king and you're in his kingdom, then you got a guarantee. You've got to perceive the soul security of people around you. When we do that, we can ready them for Jesus. These kinds of things that people have security in could be psychological, goodness or power. They can be physical, like I said, beauty or money. They can be emotional, being kind or being loving or being happy. Right? Those are all things that people have security in. It could be something like family. It could be something religious, like church attendance. Newsflash, if you go to church every Sunday, you're not guaranteed to be in the kingdom. It could be something like family affiliation, right? If you grew up in a Christian home, newsflash, that's no guarantee of being in the kingdom. Or believing in angels, or praying to angels. These things vary from culture to culture, and region to region, and town to town. But you've got to know that your security is in the right thing, and you've got to perceive what the security of people around you is in, so you can reach them effectively. If you don't do that, you're not going to connect. Different people have different securities. You got to know that requires relationship. You can't just be like John. Look, John has a special message and a special mission. He can stand all by himself and proclaim the kingdom of God. I don't want you to do that. I want you to form relationships with people. Take time, get to know them so you can know what the security of their soul is. That's how you're going to reach them, right? Because if you do like John and do the whole brood of vipers thing, you're not going to win anybody. Right? Please. Am I right? Okay, don't do that, please. Don't go out of here telling people they're a brood of vipers and to repent. Okay, that's not your job. That was John's job. Okay, I just want to make sure, because sometimes I feel like as Christians, we think that's our job. Our job is to condemn the world, right? Guess what? I came out of the world because I was so wicked and sinful. That was where I was from. We got to have that same kind of compassion for people, right? So that kind of leads us into the next section here of how to begin to prepare yourself for people. And we see this in Jesus' baptism. So back to chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him and said, "Well, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Once you know how to prepare people for Jesus, you've got to know how to prepare yourself for people. When you're ready to have a come to Jesus kind of discussion with somebody, it's an entirely different conversation in preparing yourself for the people you're going to be talking to. And so what do we things we see right away here from Jesus is that he submits to God's leading. He insists on being baptized by John, saying that it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now this is kind of a crazy statement. It's very interesting. He insists on being baptized. Now, he's the one who doesn't need to be baptized, right? Does Jesus need baptism? No. Jesus doesn't need to be cleansed. He's the one who cleanses, right? He makes the unclean clean, right? He touches the lepers and cleanses them. He doesn't need any kind of baptism, yet he insists on it. And so we got to really unpack what he says. He says, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Righteousness is a really profound theme in Matthew's gospel. It's the goal of discipleship, I think, in Matthew. And that is the accomplishing of God's will in its fullness. It's accordingly closely associated with the coming of the kingdom. I'm going to read that again to you. That's from Bible scholar Donald Hagner. He says, "Righteousness is the goal of discipleship and is the accomplishing of God's will in its fullness." That's a crazy statement. We don't have time to unpack that. "It's accordingly closely associated with the coming of the kingdom." So what he's saying there is that there's this kind of preparation of people, that righteousness happens by the fulfilling of God's kingdom, that bringing his kingdom close is righteousness, right? God's desire is to save people. That's what he wants to do. We should see righteousness as the will of God in the sense of God's saving activity. That is, by the baptism and its main point, the anointing of the Spirit, John and Jesus together inaugurate the fulfillment of God's saving purposes. Because in John, we have this tie back to the Old Testament, evoking Elijah, right? And the Abrahamic covenant. And in Jesus, we have the new covenant in his blood, which will happen in the crucifixion. And together, the two of them, Old Testament and New Testament, come together in the water baptism, and we see both covenants united. And it's an incredible thing because God is saying, "My desire is to save people." So Jesus says this fulfills all righteousness because it initiates God's great desire to see people saved. Did that make sense? Okay, because there's a lot there going on theologically. When we submit to God's leading, we too prepare ourselves for people. Jesus has submitted here to the Father's leading, saying, "Okay, I'll submit to this." It aligns our desires with God's mission. It keeps you focused, right? Because we can get so distracted in life. It creates a save people psychology. What I mean by that is that you develop eyes. When you're submitted to God's leading, you develop eyes that see opportunities to share Jesus with people. That's how it prepares you. It says, okay, now I'm walking the world. I'm at Costco or Trader Joe's or I'm at the gym, and I have different eyes. I'm looking for opportunities to initiate God's saving mission. Right? It creates a preparation in your heart for the very next preparation tip, which is identifying with those far from God. That's what we need to do next to prepare ourselves for people, is by identifying with those far from God. So, John resisted baptizing Jesus at first, saying that Jesus should be the one doing the baptism. And then Jesus goes, no, you've got to baptize me. Why does Jesus insist on this? It's because it allows him to identify with those he's coming to save. Who's Jesus coming to save? Is he coming to save the you know, awesome spiritual dudes? Or is he coming to save those who are going into the water and being baptized? Those full of sin, the wicked, the hurting, the broken, right? The lost. That's who Jesus is coming to save. And Jesus says, look, even though I could sit out here out of the bank and I could be doing the baptism, instead, I identify with those I'm coming to save. And I myself will go into the water to show them I am their king. I am the one who brings the kingdom. So he identifies with them. In doing so, he doesn't bring any kind of stain on himself. It actually, I think, elevates him all the more and makes him more amazing. That Jesus would say, look, I don't care what this looks like. I'm going to submit to water baptism because God's leading me to do this and because it shows the people I'm a people's king. I'm not going to keep myself, you know, high and away from you, even though he is, right? He's the true and perfect king. He's not a distant, uncaring force. He's a person, and he's saying, I've been in your shoes. When we identify with those far from God, when we try to see things from their point of view, rather than attacking them, we seek understanding and compassion, we prepare ourselves for them, right? We need to not distance ourselves from people in the world who are full of sin. I don't mean that we should go in sin. I just mean like we shouldn't try to distance ourselves and say, oh, look how much superior I am than you. And sometimes I feel like Christians in our culture, Christians do lots of like, look how much better we are than you. Does anybody ever feel like that? Right? I mean, the name of Christ is not highly honored in our culture. Why? Because Christians haven't done a great job of representing Jesus and not seeing them people that are broken that need him. Right, we got to have that compassion that Jesus does by going into the water. Rather than arrogance, we should seek equity. Understand that the world is under an evil ruler who lies and deceives, right? Walk a mile in their shoes. Remember what you were like before you got pulled into the new kingdom. Remember that. Now, last thing here. We need to receive and follow the Holy Spirit if we want to prepare ourselves for people. Jesus comes out of the water and the heavens are opened. And he sees the Spirit descend on him, and he hears a voice from heaven. And when he comes out of the water, then the Spirit immediately leads him into the wilderness in chapter 4. So Jesus, as God, by the way, Jesus is God, right, class? Okay, good. It's theology 101. We got to make sure we're all on board with this. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. All three, one divine essence, three distinct persons, right? United together. We see this beautifully portrayed here in this passage. The Son in the water, the Spirit descending. We hear the Father's voice. Okay, this is just theology 101, like I said. Okay, this doesn't mean he didn't have the Spirit before, right? He's united perfectly in perfect harmony with the Spirit. This is a visual confirmation of his ministry, and it shows that the Spirit landing on him is kind of his anointing. In the Old Testament, how were kings anointed? What did they use? Oil. Oil is a symbolic metaphor for the flowing of the Spirit. So here we see the Spirit alighting on Jesus, and it's showing that he's being anointed for his future ministry. He's being proclaimed the king to come when the Spirit lands on him, and the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to look at next week. If you want to prepare for people, you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Everything I've talked about today so far, if you don't rely on the Spirit's leading, none of it will matter. If you don't trust in the Spirit's power, you can do nothing spiritual. Everything you do apart from the Spirit will not be of God and will have no eternal effect. You have to stay in the flow of the Spirit and be sensitive to His leading and His direction. This is so important and so key. I want you to understand, I've given you lots of practical stuff, but if you're not following the Spirit's leading, it doesn't matter. You've got to be in tune with the Spirit's leading. Don't resist Him. He might lead you into difficulty. He might lead you into incredible abundance. Wherever He leads you, don't resist. Right? Well, resistance is futile anyway. Jonah could tell you all about that and a whole bunch of other people, right? But we see Jesus here. After the baptism, the Spirit leads Him out into the wilderness, and what happens there? He fasts for 40 days and goes through all these temptations. That's the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's direction. When you sense the Spirit's leading, follow. Now, how do you get the power and the mindset to be able to do all this stuff that I've talked about? First, as you prepare people for Jesus and prepare yourself for people, you have to understand you are not Geronimo the parachuting beaver. God is not using you as a test beaver to see if His plan is going to work or not and dropping you all by yourself in a wilderness of no return. Okay? And I know when we come to following Jesus and sharing Jesus with people, is it scary? Does it feel like you're all alone? Yes, you're not. Right? You're not some test subject that God is using all by yourself, right, and dropping you off in the wilderness and saying, well, good luck with that. Let me know how it goes. Okay? He's not doing that. You're not alone. You're part of a family. You're part of an army. You're part of a kingdom. And that's incredibly empowering. I want to be part of a kingdom. Kingdoms are compelling, right? Second, understand that the same Holy Spirit that descends on Jesus will live in and direct you if you let Him. The same Spirit that lands on Jesus is in you and will direct you if you let Him. The same person of the Godhead, right, lives in you. And to the extent that you know the Spirit of God is in you and the extent to which you operate in His power and follow His leading is the extent to which you can do incredible things for God. And I want you to understand that God is pleased with you, right? When He looks at you and He sees His Spirit inside of you, that Spirit that was on Jesus, and He tells Jesus, my Son in whom I'm well pleased, He's well pleased with you. And that is a very encouraging thought, right? You can't mess it up. Get out there. Prepare people for Jesus. Share Him. Push boundaries a little bit. Live a little bit on the edge. You're in the kingdom. You can't lose your citizenship, right? Take some risks. You'll be amazed, right? People want Jesus. We live in a world desperate for Jesus. They want the kingdom. It calls to them. They stream out to John to hear about the kingdom. And if you present the kingdom the way I'm talking about, they will come to Him. Trust me, they will. The world is dead. We're talking about life here. It's an amazing thing. So give it a little shot, all right? I'm going to have our worship team come up. And I just want you, during this time, we've got some communion elements over here, and on this side and in the back, there'll be people to pray with, you can sing, and I just want you to think about what an amazing thing this is, this kingdom that God has called you to be a part of, that you can live in the power of His Spirit and lead people to know Him, and He wants you to do that. I know it sounds scary, but it is so great to live this way. And my prayer for you is that you can do this and experience the joy that I'm talking about. Because once you start leading people to Jesus and you experience that, it's the greatest thing in the world. There's no going back. Let's pray.